Just a wonderful time up there. I know that driving back or just talking with Isaac, how it's wonderful when you can go to another church that isn't your own. This was actually, I've met some of the people in Austin before a few times, but this was my first time to actually be at the church there. And it's wonderful to, when you go and you visit another church, you go to another church and it just feels like you're home. And that's the way it is with God's people. Even I know I've gone to churches before that, I don't know, you would just consider a little more mainstream and maybe even more man-centered in things, and yet you meet people that it's the same. It's like there's just an instant bond. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. And there's all sorts of churches in between, but it's good. It's good to be back here, and we're just going to kind of pick up from the last time when I did was attempted to lay a foundation for what I believe in regards to that there are no degrees of reward in heaven based on our performance as Christians, as children of God, but that our reward is eternal life with Christ. Christ and his people are our reward. Paul even speaks of churches like that. Are not you my reward in the presence of Christ? That just as I've looked and studied scripture and over the years just become more and more convinced of it. So because, we are rewarded because of what Christ has done. And that's what I tried to do last week, just looking at the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the extent of the atonement in Christ? And we looked at verses that had to do with his removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And the man that is blessed because the Lord does not impute wickedness to him, does not impute sin to him. And we looked at a lot of verses that really had to deal with our standing before God is one of perfection when it comes to sin. There is no sin. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In order to say you didn't perform as well as you should have, that involves sin. That, I mean, there's just no other way I see to look at it. And Romans 8 just tying into that. Who will bring a charge? A failure of shortcoming. What is sin? Sin is falling short. It's not measuring up, not meeting the standard, missing the mark. What is transgression? Well, it's going beyond. There's a line drawn. Don't go beyond this line. You step over it. It's what Adam did. He transgressed. God said, don't eat the fruit. He ate the fruit. He went beyond. He transgressed the command given to him. But in Christ, you can't find that, not in the throne room of God. And in order to show that you have fallen short in some area, there has to be a mention of sin. I just don't see any other way around it. I grew up hearing these, you know, five crowns or seven crowns, depending on who it is. There's the martyr's crown. There's the crown of life. There's the crown of glory. All these different things and different degrees of reward. rewards. And I grew up with that. I believed that for years and years. And it was actually studying the gospel that made me start questioning that. Because if I am justified now, and when I die now, I go into the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have already passed from death into life. I already have eternal life. I'm already, right now, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which means we're not in the realm of darkness anymore. Now we're in the realm of the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's been a transfer of kingdoms. We're no longer considered sons of Adam. We're now sons of Christ. He is our Father, like Isaiah said. He is not the Father. Don't misunderstand. But it's where we get life from. We're him. He's unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5. In Adam came death, in Christ came life. We are in Christ. We're of his lineage now because we have been made sons of God through him. And so all of these things and much, much more, that's what I sought to do last week, to just give a foundation for what I believe about degrees of reward, which really has to do with the Christian standing in judgment before God. We already looked, just in preaching through 1 Corinthians, we just went through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through verses really 12 through 15. And we looked at how that's not about the believer and the believer's works being tried by fire and some being burnt up and some lasting. We looked at how that is the apostles, the teachers, those that are building the church, those that are laboring to build the church. They are the ones, their work, they are the ones whose work is being tested, and the work is the church itself. It's not their deeds, it's the church. And I know just over the years, that was one of the verses that was used in conjunction with teaching about different degrees of rewards, and just an understanding that I hope everyone was able to see is not what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians. But this evening I want to look at some other passages that would be considered problematic passages in this. And they're passages that I wrestled with in just trying to understand, and different passages that I couldn't just explain away. I had to try to understand those passages, but not as they related to my belief about heavenly rewards, but trying to understand them in relation to the portion of Scripture in which they were found and the context in which they were found, the immediate context. That's the only way to rightly divide God's Word. Well, Paul, read that in what, 1 Timothy 2, or to rightly divide, which literally means to cut straight. Rightly divide is a good way to understand it, to translate it, or to rightly divide it, not to chop it up so it'll fit how we want it to fit and conform Scripture to our beliefs. And there were some passages that I wrestled with for a long time. Sometimes I had to leave them and come back to them later on because I wasn't understanding how they fit. And so tonight we'll look at, these are some of the ones that I personally wrestled with. And if there's time, we'll look. No one sent any questions in except for one person. But next week is Q&A, so there'll be another opportunity. So if I don't get to that question tonight, we'll get it next week. So open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of the first verses that I wrestled with. And I'm even wrestling now with how much do I want to go into it, because it's going to be impossible to really go into the context. And one of the reasons is the context in 1 Corinthians is pretty much the whole book. Well, just for instance, look at verse 11, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 begins with what? What does it begin with? First word, therefore, which is what? What part of speech is it? Conjunction, what's your... It's a conjunction. It connects what came before it to it. So verse 10, what does it begin with? For, what is for? It's a conjunction, which means it connects to verse 9, which begins with what? Which is a conjunction, which connects with the previous sentence, which begins in verse 6, which begins with what? And you keep going back to the beginning of the letter. And then after this, you keep going. 2 Corinthians is Paul's apology of his apostlehood to the church at Corinth. There is really one overarching theme, unlike 1 Corinthians, which you can divide up in multiple sections that have to do with him correcting them, specific answers they wrote to. So you have this question, let me answer this question. Okay, here's another question you had, let me answer this. And here's and then making corrections of sins that he sees in the church. 1 Corinthians, you can divide up very easily into sections. 2 Corinthians, yeah, there are different immediate contexts, but it's all in an overarching context of his apology as an apostle to them, and that they should know it, that he shouldn't have to prove anything to them. Like he says there in verse 11, and we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. God knows what we're doing, and you should know that we're not tricking you. We're not dealing craftily or deceitfully with you like some other men are. But the verse is verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that, this is the reason to appear, so that each one may be recompensed, to receive back, to be compensated for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And if you remember, part of my argument for a single degree of reward in heaven, I said readily, judgment has everything to do with our works. We're judged according to our works. We went to Matthew. We looked at what Jesus said. He divides the sheep and the goats. And the sheep hear what? Come on in. Why? Because I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, you gave me drink, a prisoner, all the things they did. Because of what you did to the least of these, my brethren, when you did that, you did it to me. So come on in. And the goats, he says, go to hell. Why? Because you didn't do these things to me. Based on their works and what they failed to do and how they treated God's people. And he said, inasmuch as you did not do this to them, you did it to me. Many other passages, this one included, judgment has to do with deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And last week, what I sought to do was lay the argument that where are our bad deeds in judgment day? They are nowhere to be found. This is what the gospel is. And that is the context here, and that's how I came to understand this verse perfectly reconciles with no degrees of reward in heaven. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. That goes back to the previous section, connected to the previous section where Paul talks about verse 9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. He's talking about our ambition is in life or death to be pleasing to God. Right? And before that, he talks about we know we have a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly tent. He's talking about a body, a resurrection body. We have a dwelling place with God. We're in an earthly tabernacle now, but there's another one, a different one waiting for us. And so we're of good courage. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Keep a finger here and go over to Galatians, because there is a parallel passage. I'm sorry, not Galatians, Philippians. A parallel passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to take a diversion because this, he says a little bit more, but it's the exact same thought expressed to the Philippians. Just picking it up in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to God to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which one to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, that is very much more better. Not really good English, but he's saying there's just no comparison. I would rather go be with the Lord than to stay here. That's what he's saying. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Right, so convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Same thing in the first several verses in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. He prefers, he's looking forward to, he would rather be absent from his body. He would rather go home to be with the Lord than stay in this body. Why? Well, because of his love for Christ and his longing and desire to see him. And also, his love for the church, as we see in Philippians. It's better for you, so I'll remain on. And also, what he says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, his suffering. He goes through the list of suffering that he has endured. Verse 8, chapter 4, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not destroyed, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. Who is Paul talking about? Every Christian there? He's not. Not specifically. He's talking about him and Timothy specifically. And how do you know that? Verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Again, this is all the we's through the majority, not all of it, but the majority of this is Paul talking about himself and Timothy specifically, which you find in 1:1, can trace it all the way back to there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the churches. And so he has this persecution that he's suffering and enduring. Why is he enduring such things? Because of the ministry that's been appointed to him. And you see that in chapter 3. He mentions it in 4:1, but you really see it in chapter 3, verse 6. Who made us? It's God who made us adequate as servants, as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so he goes on to talk about this ministry and how this ministry of the new covenant exceeds that of the old covenant. And he compares it to different things. What does all this have to do with verse 10? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and understanding this. Well, let's go back to chapter 5 and continue on after that. We must all appear. So he expresses his ambition in verse 9, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone be recompensed, to receive back according to what you have done, whether good or bad. What does a person receive back in judgment for the bad things he's done? What is the penalty for the bad deeds? For sin. The wages of sin is death. It's eternal separation. And I'll just remind you again, the sin, the horrible sin that plunged all humanity into damnation and condemnation was taking a bite of a piece of fruit. Not pedophilia, not bestiality, not idolatry, not, you know, any murder, rape, pilt, none of the taking a bite of a piece of fruit that God said, don't do it. Because rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It's rebelling against God. That's sin. And the wages of that, any sin before God, is separation, death. And then he goes on, therefore, because everyone has to stand before God and give an account, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that's a fearful thing, we persuade men. Now he's talking about his ministry again. What is his ministry? It's the gospel. It's the new covenant. Knowing what's going to happen to men when they stand before God, and if they have to give an account for good or bad things done, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Knowing that, we persuade men, and we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest to you in our conscience. This goes back to what he's been talking about through all of this, and even what this begins with, is a need to commend himself, chapter 3, verse 1, to commend ourselves again to you. Do we have to explain to you once again that everything we're doing for you, Corinthians? We're doing this for your benefit. I'm suffering for you. Why didn't I come to see you? People bringing charges. Look, Paul's a liar. He said he was going to come. He didn't come. Don't you know I didn't come for you? Because I didn't want to come and injure you, so I waited. Again, I can't emphasize enough. One of the importance in understanding this letter is understanding that. Commendation, verse 12. We are not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an account to be proud of us, so you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, mentioning those that judge by earthly appearances, by carnal appearances, and they don't see as hard in the matter. In verse 13, for beside ourselves, it is for God. If we seem like we're out of our minds, we're crazy, the things we endure and go through and all that, it's for God. And if we're of sound mind, it's for you. Because the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he who died for all, and he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He's bringing the gospel, and it's not a full explanation here. They already know it. He's already given it. The mere mention of Christ dying for you, what does that bring to your mind? What all does that entail? Why did he die for you? What did he accomplish in his death? What was accomplished in his resurrection? He goes into a lot of detail in Romans about that, about being dying with Christ, being buried with him in his death, being raised to walk. And all this explanation is being given there. It's not here. But if I say to you that Christ died for all, and he died for all so that those who live might no longer live to themselves, what comes to your mind? The gospel. Why Christ died, bearing our sins, saving us from the wrath of God, so that we might become, as we're going to see, the righteousness of God in him. He's getting into his ministry here and explaining some of it. In verse 16, from now on, we regard, recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. We don't judge things from a human perspective any longer. Therefore, what? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Right? Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is his ministry. This is his, what he's been made a minister of the new covenant. He's been given this ministry, service of reconciliation. It literally means to change, right? If two people are at odds with each other and reconciliation happens, what's happened? A change has taken place. That's the literal meaning of the word, the basic meaning of the word. It's used here, there's a restoration to favor. So in Christ, because of what he has done, God has reconciled us to himself. He's changed us to receive his favor through Christ. They've received the ministry. Paul's received this ministry of reconciliation, which is what? Verse 19, namely that God was reconciling the world to himself, meaning what? Not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I don't believe I know the you is not there in the Greek. A lot of people will say it's implied. I really don't believe it is, because he's describing his ministry. And he's describing God's appeal that is being made through them. And that appeal is to all men. Be reconciled to God. That's his ministry. To take the gospel to the Gentiles and go tell them, be reconciled to God. So he's not talking specifically to the Corinthians, telling them, be reconciled to God. He's saying, this is what God appeals through us. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. I'm not alone in that. There are several different translations, including Young's Literal and Holman Christian Standard, the Christian Standard, and a couple others that do this. They put be reconciled to God in quotations. They leave off the you and interpret it that way. There's a few commentaries that would agree with that, even though the ones that I read, most of them don't. And then you have the explanation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's minister of the new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant Let me see if I can find it. in my notes here. I haven't really been looking at them. That's fine. I can find them. What does the old covenant consist of back in chapter 3? The old covenant, the letter kills verse 6. Verse 7, it's a ministration of death. Verse 9, it's a ministration of condemnation. And it fades away. Its glory fades. What is the ministry of the new covenant? It brings life. Verse 6. It's the ministry of the Spirit, God's own ministry by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, it's a ministry of righteousness. He's arguing we're ministers of the new covenant, which brings life. It's a ministry that the Spirit does, though, a work of the Spirit. It doesn't condemn. There's no condemnation in it. There's righteousness in it. It brings righteousness. And so how does verse 10 fit into all of this? It's very simple. I say it's very simple, and it really is when you look at things in light of the new covenant and in light of his ministry and in light of the gospel he preaches. Forgiveness of sins. If there is forgiveness of sins, there is no mention of sin. If there is no mention of sin, there is no bad deeds to be brought up in judgment. But that's his whole point. His ministry is a ministry of reconciling people to God. And there is going to be a judgment, and everyone will stand before God one day. Therefore, he says, be reconciled to God. So I don't think this has anything to do. I don't see verse 10 having anything to do with degrees of reward, but a reward or no reward. Because if there's bad deeds on your account, that means you haven't entered into the new covenant, which means Christ has not died for you, which means there is no forgiveness of sins, which means you're left on your own before Christ in the day of judgment to give an answer for your sin. That's what I believe, how I believe that verse fits in here. It just, again, I made no bones about it. My whole foundation for this is the gospel. My whole foundation for this is justification by faith alone, not on the basis of works, and the good deeds that we do as children of God. Does it improve on what Christ has done? Does it improve on our standing before God when he sees us based upon the work of Christ and not ourselves? Another passage. Does anyone have any questions over that? We can go ahead and take time. Does it make any sense? Or are you still scratching your head going, I don't know? Again, this is looking at the difficult passages is what I'm doing. Isaac, you had...
Mm-hmm. Is that a part of Romans 8 where it says the creation in 8:20 was subject to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
You're going back to Romans 8?
Yeah. Referring to the world, reconciling the world to itself.
I believe that he does have that in mind. World is one of those words that I forget how many different ways it can be translated. And even that is up for debate because it's cosmos. And it has a very, very broad meaning. But when it comes to for God so loved the world, I believe it is a reference really to all his work of creation. And it was all marred and all corrupted in man. And so the only way to fix it is to redeem man. And through the redemption of man, then the whole world will be set free from its corruption as well. I believe we're going back to the garden. I believe we're going back to a perfect world, except no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's only the tree of life. There's only Christ. There is no temptation. All that is going to be removed. I mean, it's going back to the garden, but it's the garden 2.0. It's far better. Exactly what all that looks like, I don't know. Will there still be buildings left? Will there still be electronics? I have no clue. It doesn't really matter. That's not going to add to or take away from in my estimation of it. But yeah, I believe it has to do not everyone in the world, the creation. That's how I understand it, because that's how I understand exactly what you said in Romans 8 and other passages where we see, you know, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, a recreation, a renovation and restoration of the world. And heaven isn't off up there in the clouds somewhere. It's right here on a new earth, on a perfected earth. So that's how I understand it. Anyone else, or move on? Going. Matthew, not you. Matthew chapter 12. I'm not going to get everything. I'm going to go ahead and skip Romans 14:10, which is similar. I know I'm not going to get there. Stay in Matthew 12, and I'm going to just do a extremely fast flash in the pan answer for Romans, not 14. Yeah, Romans 14. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you judge your brother with contempt? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each one of us may give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another. This here, what my understanding of it is, you know, one person observes a day, a special, another one regards every day alike. One person eats, another doesn't eat. One person drinks, another person doesn't drink. And Paul's saying, look, if we live, we belong to the Lord. If we die, we belong to the Lord. You're drinking as unto the Lord. You're abstaining as unto the Lord. You're both doing it in worship and honor and reverence to God, to the Lord. Don't you know we're all going to stand before the throne of God one day? Every knee is going to bow to me. The guy that drinks, his knee is going to bow. Bow in what? Bow in worship. And every tongue is going to confess. The guy that eats, the guy that doesn't eat. They're both going to give praise to God. Right? So stop judging. God's accepted them. Right? That's, again, flash in the pan answer to Romans 14. Matthew 12. verse 36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your word you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So, again, I have to go quickly through this. This really is a part of what we see in verse 22. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke. And what happens? The crowds were amazed and saying, this man isn't the Messiah, is he? This man cannot be the son of David, can he? It's amazement. It's not, it's put in the negative, but what they're saying is this the Messiah? Is it possible this is him? Is this the one we're waiting for? Could this be the son of David? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. What happens after this? Jesus goes on to show them that their words were careless, that their words were empty, that they didn't think about what they were saying. They didn't rationalize, they didn't reason, they didn't think about, let's see, how could he be doing this? No, it was just they were reacting to the people. They were jealous because of the people, which is what always happened. They were always jealous of Christ because of the people's acceptance to him or questioning acceptance. Maybe this is him. And everyone going out to them. It's the same thing that happens here. They give a quick answer, a thoughtless answer. And Jesus reasons with them. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, what's that last phrase talking about? Binding the strong man. In other words, Christ is ushering in the kingdom, which is displacing the kingdom of Satan, displacing the kingdom of darkness. And that can't be done unless his power is stripped first and he's tied up and bound and rendered powerless. And that's what Christ is doing. He's binding the strong man. But Jesus reasons with them. What you said makes no sense. If I'm fighting with someone else, if I'm in a gunfight with someone else and I shoot my own foot, what am I doing? Am I trying to win the battle here? Am I fighting against myself? So in other words, he's showing the emptiness, the vainness, the carelessness of their speech. He goes on, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy, what? Shall be forgiven, people. Forgiven. Sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. What if that blasphemy is a careless word spoken? Are you going to have to give an explanation for it? If it's forgiven? No, it's forgiven. Again, it goes back to that, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Spirit, whoever is speaking against the Spirit, I'm almost like 99% sure it's present tense. The one speaking against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree bad, the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? In other words, Jesus just did a good thing. He just did good deeds. He cast out a demon, and yet they're calling him a demon. So in other words, he's a bad tree, even though he's doing good, producing good fruit. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't do that. Make the tree bad. If you recognize the work is good, consider the tree as good. If it's a bad work, count the tree as a bad tree. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. 35, a good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they'll give an account for. Every vain word, empty word, careless word people speak, they will give an account for in the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. What are the words that are condemning them? He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. But it was empty. It was a careless word that they spoke. And it revealed their heart. And so verse 36 is a warning. I tell you, you Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees, the ones that made the comment, the ones that he's been talking to. I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. And so, again, it goes back to it there. He's addressing the Pharisees who are accusing him of operating by the power of Beelzebub and not the Spirit of God. Any questions over this other than what's the sin against the Holy, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because that's a rabbit trail right now. Any other? Yeah? Are there degrees in punishment? those that are worthy of many stripes will be beaten with many stripes, and those that are deserving of few stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So yeah, I believe, because God is just, that we see in the Old Testament, we see in the law, that there are different degrees of sin under the Mosaic law. So this is not in the courtroom of God. This is in the courtroom of Moses in Israel, laws given to them to govern them as a nation. Everything didn't bring the death penalty. Many things did bring a death penalty, but not everything did. And there were varying degrees. And justice was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Right? So that's what justice. So if someone hits you and gives you a bruise, justice is not breaking their leg. It's giving them a bruise back. If someone breaks your finger, justice is not breaking their leg. It's breaking a finger. In other words, the punishment fitting the crime. So yeah, I do believe there are degrees of punishment in hell based upon, because people receive in hell according to their deeds. Just like people in heaven are judged according to their deeds, but there's nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking. And again, I believe that eternal life is the reward, eternal life with Christ. Can look at some of the parables. There's many of the parables that seem to say just that. And I know we'll look at one of them next week. I don't know that I really want to get into it right now. Any questions over what we've gone over? Again, to really do justice would require just a lot. My only plan is to give it one more week and leave it for Q&A next week. So that'll depend on how much it goes. And I've got a 3-part question already. Anything else tonight? Totally confused or a little bit of clarity? Somewhat makes sense? Tell you what, I wrestled with it. I don't want to say wrestled with it. Maybe it is a good term, but it took me years to prove it to myself. Because of some difficult passages like these, and others, but ultimately, I just find that the gospel, what Christ accomplished in the gospel, stands consistent as to how we will be rewarded in heaven. Nothing else. We'll pray and get out early for a change. Oh, Linda's going to blow it for you. Wait a second. Hold right there. Crown of life. Do you have eternal life? Okay, so you have that crown. What other crown? Glory. Yeah, are you looking for the Lord's appearing? Isn't every Christian? What about crown of glory? Is there a Christian that won't be glorified? It doesn't say that. No. It says the 24 elders around the throne will cast their crowns, which means what? That they recognize that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all rule and all authority, it's all His. No, I'm not. I'm down off my judgment seat, my seat of authority, their throne, and they get down and they bow before the Lamb. What does Christ do when everything has been given to Him and He receives the entirety of the kingdom, all the power, all the glory, all the worship, all the honor? It's all Him. What does Christ do? He turns around and goes, "Your Father, it's yours. It's all yours. It was always all yours. So that God may be all." Does Christ go, "Boy, look how good I am"? No, He says, "It's all yours. It's all yours. It was all yours anyway." And He gives the kingdom to the Father. It's all his. It all comes from God. It's all a gift. It's all of grace, to quote Spurgeon. All of it is. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? How can you dare think you're going to go to heaven and stand before Christ and say, look at what I've done? If you have a better reward than I do waiting for you, you have the right to do that. It's just true. If it's coming to you, if it's deserving, if you're deserving of it because of what you've done, and you deserve more than the person sitting next to you, then you should be disappointed if what I'm saying is true and we all get everything share and share alike. It's true. At the end of the day, we just say, we've only done what we're told to do. We're just servants. We're just lowly servants. And we'll look at that somewhat, Lord willing, next week when we look at who the greatest in the kingdom is. So, well, that's it. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, I thank you that the salvation and everything that goes with it is a gift. It's grace bestowed on those that are undeserving. And we're only fit to stand before you because you have made us fit in Christ. Even as Paul says, who's adequate? Who is adequate to be a servant of the new covenant? He says, God has made us adequate. Even him and his apostleship, he recognizes it's from you. It was given by you. And Father, just like those 24 elders that I believe were probably some of the highest ranking powers and principalities in heaven, angels made to govern and rule over angels, even they themselves will take their crown off. They will not consider themselves to be ruling. They will bow along with me, a sinner saved by grace. And they too will bow before Christ in that day. So that all glory, all praise, all honor goes to him. What an amazing thing. What an amazing salvation. We're made sharers in it. Joint heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. I just thank you for these wonderful truths. Pray you'd get glory for yourself in the church. Amen. We're dismissed.